Thank you, Brother Chad. All right, Matthew 16 tonight, if you would. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Good to see everybody tonight. Amen. Always good to look on everybody's smiling face. Good to see everybody tonight. It is good to see everyone. In all seriousness, I'm not just being funny about that. Always enjoy seeing everybody in the house of God. Amen. Amen. In one another in church. When somebody's missing or on vacation or sick or whatever it is they are, always miss seeing their spot empty. Because we're creatures of habit. Right. You know, when somebody comes to a new church, it takes about 2 minutes to find a spot. You know, and then that's our spot until the Lord comes back. Or we die and go home to be with the Lord, one or the other. And so I get used to seeing everybody in their spot, you know. And so that's how I know people are gone, when their spot is empty. So it's good to see you in your place, in your proper place tonight. Well, we started a few weeks ago, I think it's 3 or 4 messages ago, our theme for this year, which is the church, which is his body and members in particular. Getting ready to actually change over to a couple different series. We just finished Galatians this morning, so we'll be starting a new series on Sunday morning here pretty soon. We finished up Life of Isaac on Wednesday night, so we're going to be starting a new series on Wednesday night here pretty soon, and we're only about 4 messages into this, our yearly theme this year, or this for this year, and so we'll be in here for a little bit, so we're kind of just getting started on this as well. The last few weeks, we've been in Romans 12. We finished up Romans 12, where we were looking at the recipe for a healthy body, and we dealt with quite a few things there, both in church and outside of church. Last time we were talking about how we're supposed to behave as a member of the body out there. We spent time talking about that. That's going to be the main direction of the theme this year. My plan is to be a practical theme. We're going to talk about what it means to be a part of a body, how to function as a body, what a body's supposed to look like, what a body's supposed to do. That's going to be the primary function of it. But we do need to take one night, which is what we're going to do tonight, and talk about the doctrine of this, because this whole thing of the body of Christ is based on doctrine. Amen. And so we need to take one night. I don't think we're going to do more than one night, but just one night to just establish the doctrine of the body of Christ, and then from this point forward would be my plan to be more of a practical series. Some of this will be things that you've heard before. We're going to talk about a lot of church truth tonight. You say, well, how many times do we have to hear church truth until you can teach it? Once you get to the point where you can teach it, then we'll stop talking about it. But, you know, it's amazing how little we pick up sometimes. And sometimes as preachers, and then as Sunday school teachers is true as well, you learn so much more by preaching and teaching than you do by listening. Just the way it is. And so sometimes we feel like, boy, we've taught something so much. Everybody's got this. And you don't realize that you don't pick up as much listening as you do in teaching. And so you can teach stuff over and over and over and over again until you think you've worn it out, and then somebody will come up to you and say, have you got any verses about, or what about this or that or the other? And I don't mind that. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying that you don't pick up as much listening. And so we're going to cover this again one more time, talk about the doctrine of the church and how it relates to the body of Christ, because that really is the foundation for our whole series. If you don't understand what the body of Christ is, it's going to be hard to understand how to function in it. And so, again, we're just going to spend one night on it. But look at Matthew 16, well-known passage. We read it a lot, verse 18, Matthew 16, verse 18. Well, let's go back up to verse 16 just for context. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, or blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, of course pointing to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he is, or that he was, Jesus the Christ. Here's our topic for tonight, the doctrine of the church and the body of Christ. The doctrine of the church and the body of Christ. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Matt Ortiz, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Lord, we are thankful to come and to hear from your word this evening. I pray that you would bless this time. We might be able to teach to our kids and those that we come in contact with. Lord, I pray that you would just again help us to be attentive so that maybe we can accomplish that. And ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks again for standing. Matthew chapter 16. Especially verse 18 and 19 is one of the most, and I say this without reservation, it's one of the most important passages in the Word of God because it concerns the Lord's church. It's not the most important. The most important truth in the Scriptures is about how to be saved. The reason why that's more important is because the church does you no good until you get saved. All right, but it is one of the most important passages. And the reason why it's so important is because after you get saved, after you've been born again, then what? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? After you get saved, it should be the question. What do I do now that I'm saved? Now, what do I do now that I've been born again? And when you come to that question about what I do now or what happens next, that's when Matthew 16, 18, and 19 become vitally important to anybody interested in living the saved life, because church becomes so important. And I would remind you that the very first step of obedience for every child of God, the instant you get born again or you are born again, your first obligation now is to be scripturally baptized. Isn't that true? I mean, that's the first step of obedience. You can't be scripturally baptized without a scriptural New Testament church. And then once you are scripturally baptized by that scriptural New Testament church, you're brought immediately into church membership through that baptism. So what that means is that church is important, because once you get saved, you're immediately brought in, or should be immediately brought into the New Testament church through baptism, so that you can be discipled and learn and grow and go on and learn how to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so church is important. The doctrine of the church is important. While salvation is the most important thing, the doctrine of the church becomes vitally important when it comes to obeying God in your new life, which immediately should take place after you get saved. Now, if we were going to do a serious study of this passage, and we're going to take the time to do it, there are at least six important questions that pop off the page, Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Here's your 6-point outline, probably more like a 6-message series, but here's the 6-point outline. The first question that would come to my mind is, what is the church Jesus spoke of? I will build my church. First thing I'd want to know is, what is that? What is a church? The second question that should become important to us would be, who established it? How's this church going to come to be? Who's going to establish it? The third question that kind of jumps off the page in this passage is, what is the foundation of that church? What's it going to be founded on? What's it going to be based on? Then the fourth question should be, what are the gates of hell? And what is this prevailing thing? What does it mean the gates of hell won't prevail against the church? And what are they? What do they have to do with prevailing? I think an important question would also be in verse 19 is, what is the keys of the kingdom that Jesus spoke of? What are those, and what do they have to do with the New Testament church? And what is this binding and loosing? And what does that say about the authority of the church and the place of the church? So there, that's your homework for the next 6 weeks, to figure out those 6 questions and answer them. But those would be good questions. If you're a preacher, you need to know, if you're going to pastor a church one of these days, you need to know the answer to those 6 questions, and you need to study them out, and everybody ought to know them. We should study them out. Now, we don't have time, and it's not our purpose to answer all 6 of those. You don't want to stay here while I answer all 6 of those tonight. And I don't want to take the time over the next 6 weeks to do it, because that's not the purpose, again, of our theme. But I do want to answer the first one, because that's important to our theme, and that is, what is a church? And what is this church that Jesus spoke of? And what was he talking about when he said, I will build my church? That one we do need to answer before we go on in our series. Come on, amen, you with me? Amen. First thing I want you to think with me about tonight, where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, or really all of our time, is the meaning of the word ecclesia, or in other words, the meaning of church. And we're going to talk about what that church was that he established. Now, many of you have been here long enough, you know that the word ecclesia, of course, is from where we get our English word church, the Greek word ecclesia. And ecclesia appears in the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek text from which we get our English New Testament. It appears there 118 times, the word ecclesia does, and so therefore it appears in our King James Bible 118 times, because it's the same as the Textus Receptus. So it appears in our New Testament in the King James Bible 118 times. Let me add this just for our knowledge. And that some say that it actually appears 117 times, not 118. The reason why they say that is because Acts chapter 2 in verse 47, after the day of Pentecost, it says in that verse, and you'll recognize it, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You recognize that verse, don't you? And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Some say that the word ecclesia shouldn't appear in that verse, so therefore the word church shouldn't appear in that verse. It should say something like, and the Lord added to them daily. Of course, our King James Bible translates it church, and the Greek word ecclesia, from which we get it out of the Textus Receptus, but some say it doesn't belong there, and the reason why they say it doesn't belong there is because it's not in the, quote, better manuscripts, or it's not in the best text. And so it should be 117 times and not 118. Now, the only reason I'm saying that and telling you that is that you need to remember something especially if you're called to preach or if you do a lot of study on your own, you need to remember that everyone who is right on church truth, which is what I call the doctrine of the church, the biblical doctrine of the church, everyone who's right on church truth is not right on the providential preservation of the English Bible. And the reason why I say that is we kind of tend, or at least maybe it's just me, but we kind of tend to equate the two, that if a guy's right on the church, he's probably going to be King James. He's probably going to be right on the English Bible. But that's not the case. Not everybody who's right on church truth is right on the English Bible. Some have even written books defending church truth. I've got some in my library where guys write defending church truth, the truth or the doctrine of the local church, and they do it by changing words, and they do it by claiming that some words should be translated other words and some words shouldn't be in our King James Bible because it confuses people about the church. And so they try to defend the truth of the New Testament church by changing words in it, by claiming some words shouldn't be there, some shouldn't be in a, you know, some are not in the better text or the original autographs. And so they correct it and try to correct it continually. You know, among those people who believe that, sometimes, well, let me just give you an example. Sometimes among people who hold to church truth but don't hold to the providential preservation of the English Bible, they say, for example, that our King James Bible has an error because the word church, ecclesia, should not have been translated church in our Bible. It should have been translated the word congregation. This is a big argument that's always used against the King James, that congregation would be a better word. It would give more of a sense of assembly, which is what, come on, that's what ecclesia means, doesn't it? Assembly. The word congregation would give a much better sense of the word assembly than the word church does. And that's continually used against the King James. Another example is that some say, well, the word church should have just been translated assembly. I mean, they should have just called it an assembly. That's what they should have done. And the fact our King James has church just creates confusion. And so it was an incorrect translation. They should have used assembly. You need to remember something when you read that. And this is not just about church truth, but if you read anything about the King James and providential preservation, you're going to see those two arguments, that our King James should have used the word congregation or the word assembly. And there's a reason why they didn't do it. It's not a mistake. There's a reason why they didn't do it. You need to remember that our King James Bible was translated into English for the common man, right, for common people, for the common English speaker, which is why the translators of the King James Bible, in their own words, said that they were sought first and foremost to retain the common English words, the words that were in common English usage. So when they went to translate our King James Bible, they didn't translate Greek words into English for common people with words that the common people didn't use, unless that was the only word that was necessary. I mean, if they had to use that word, they certainly did. But they translated it into the words that were in common use. And church was and is in common use. And so the reason they translated ecclesia, church, is because that's what people said. That was the common English word that was used. And our King James Bible was translated for that. Even today, we don't use the word congregation. We don't use it in reference to a church. Now, we might use a congregation in speaking of a people in the church. We might say the congregation is all gathered here tonight, but we don't refer to a Calvary Baptist congregation. You know, we don't talk about the Methodist congregation or some other congregation. We use the word church because that's the common English word that's so oftentimes used, which is why they didn't use the word congregation. The word assembly is the same way. Assembly would be an accurate translation of ecclesia in our King James Bible, but it wasn't the common English word because the King James Bible was translated for the English-speaking people. And so they translated it using the common English words. The word church was used because that's what was in common use in the English language. And also, church designates whose assembly it is. Assembly is just as confusing if you don't rightly divide the scriptures, because it doesn't define whose assembly it is. When you hear church, you know the word church, or we should know the word church means assembly. So when you hear the word church, you know it means an assembly, but you also know whose assembly it is, right, or what kind of assembly it is. It's not just any kind of assembly. A church is at the very least a religious assembly. In our context, it would be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we hear church, we know what kind of ecclesia, what kind of assembly it is. Changing the King James Bible just gives the universal church crowd an excuse to ignore church truth, because they rightly say, what they rightly say is, well, if you have to change your Bible in order to prove your point, you have a very weak point. And to that, I would say amen. If you have to change your Bible, listen, if I had to get up here tonight and change the wording of our Bible to prove church truth, we're on the wrong path. We're on the wrong track. Because our doctrine should fit neatly into the Scriptures, and we shouldn't have to change words in order to make it fit or in order to make it work. And they rightly claim, well, you church, you know, you people who believe in local church, you have to change your Bible in order to make it fit. I would say they do exactly the same thing to prove universal church. They change the meanings of words. But we shouldn't be guilty of that. Amen. We don't have to change anything in our Bibles to show that there's only one kind of church in the New Testament. We don't have to change anything in our Bibles to prove that Jesus only started one kind of church. And that is a local, visible, tangible assembly. We don't have to change anything to do that. Local, visible, tangible assembly is the only kind of assembly people can have. And we don't have to redefine words or designate inconvenient words as shouldn't be or wasn't in the better text. We don't have to do any of that. All you have to do to demonstrate, come on, listen. The only thing you have to do to demonstrate that Jesus started a local, visible, tangible assembly is know how to use a dictionary and rightly divide the word of God. If you'll just do those two things and be willing to hear, you'll come out local church. I can take anybody who's willing to listen, and I have. Anybody who's willing to listen, I can take a scriptures and about 5 minutes prove to them that the church is local, visible, tangible. Because it's not hard to do. You just need a dictionary, and you just need to be willing to rightly divide the word of God and then to listen and to hear. This is the danger. Part of this stuff of changing words and things in better manuscripts, part of this is because of preachers and teachers today, absolute overuse and dependence upon the Greek text. We hear too much, and there's way too much emphasis on the Greek and too much emphasis on the Greek text. And there shouldn't be that. As English-speaking people, our emphasis should be on the English Bible, not on the Greek text. Right. Unless, of course, you're pastoring a Greek church. Now, if you're pastoring a church, you know, in Greece someplace, then you probably want to emphasize the Greek text. But we're not Greek speakers.
Right.
We're English speakers. And since our King James Bible was translated out of Greek, there's no doubt that the Greek is useful to understanding the meaning of the words. Matter of fact, the Greek can help us understand the grammatical usage of words, but we don't have to have it. If all you had was a King James Bible and a good dictionary, you'd be in pretty good shape. Amen. Amen. When it comes to studying God's Word. Not these other things aren't helpful, but you would be in great shape if you just had a King James Bible and a good English dictionary. But because of God's providential preservation, the Greek should never be used to correct our King James, nor do we use the King James to correct the Greek, because of God's work in providential preservation. And it's fruitless. And it doesn't edify anybody. And it bugs me. Can I tell you what bugs me? One of the things that bugs me. It bugs me when I hear preachers get up in the pulpit or I see them on TV or someplace just quoting all, Greek word after Greek word after Greek word in front of the congregation as if anybody in the congregation has any clue what he's saying. You do understand tonight that I could have got up here and read Matthew 16, 18, and 19 in the Greek. And with the exception of maybe one or two or somebody online, you wouldn't have had any idea if I was saying Greek or Portuguese. Isn't that true?
That's right.
So how is it edifying for some preacher to get up and just continually read Greek words? It doesn't edify anybody. This demonstrates how smart the preacher is. Amen? And so we shouldn't overuse the Greek, though it is important. And it's important. One of the classic examples of that, it's important to help us understand what Christ meant when he said church or when he said ekklesia. So the word ekklesia appears in our English Bible 118 times, not 117. We got all that cleared up? 118 times, not 117. And it's the word that Jesus used to describe the thing that he was going to establish. Jesus in Matthew 16 told Peter, I'm going to establish something. I'm going to establish a thing. And he used the word ekklesia to describe the thing that he was going to establish. And the only reason that the word ekklesia is that important to us is it helps us to understand what our English word is. The word church, because the word ecclesia and the word church are the same. And so Jesus said, I'm going to establish my ecclesia. I'm going to establish my church. Now, the word ecclesia, here's the definition of it, an actual definition. The word ecclesia primarily means this: an organized assembly whose members have been properly called out from their private homes or business to attend to public affairs in a public meeting or forum. You got all that? Let me read it one more time. An organized assembly whose members have been properly called out from their private homes or businesses to attend public affairs in a public meeting or forum. That's the word that Jesus used when he said, I will build my church. Now listen, that's exactly what we have done here tonight.
Right, amen.
We're an ecclesia this evening. We're here tonight. You have come out from your homes, or wherever you were at. I'm assuming you were home. You've come out from your homes, and you've come here, and we've come here for a purpose.
Right.
We didn't come here just to hang out for a while and go home. We came here to study God's Word, to sing some songs, to worship the Lord, to be discipled, to attend discipleship classes. We came out from our homes, and we assembled here together in order for a purpose and for a reason, that is to worship God and to learn of Him. And we were called out to do that. Now, I didn't call all of you this afternoon and say, come make sure you're there at 6 o'clock tonight. But we're called out in the sense that we have an established time in which we understand this is a time we've been called out to meet.
Right.
So what we are tonight, in every sense of the word, is an ecclesia.
Right.
A called out assembly that is assembled together in a public forum to carry out a specific purpose. That's exactly what an ecclesia is. And so that's what we've done here tonight. You're practicing that. We are this evening. Now, that's the only time we're an ecclesia. You understand that, don't you? Which is part of why we say a church is not the building, it's the people. Because we're only an ecclesia when we assemble. Here in a little bit, we'll dismiss and we won't be an ecclesia anymore. But we'll come back at the designated time, which is Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, and we'll be an ecclesia again. Because we'll be assembled together once again for a specific purpose. And that's just one reason why, listen, it's just one reason why we don't practice private baptisms. It's one of the reasons why we don't do the Lord's Supper in a Sunday school class. It's why we don't do it with two or three people in someone's homes. Because these are church ordinances. Ordinances that are to be observed by the ecclesia. And they can only be properly observed when the ecclesia is assembled. When we've come together for the purpose of administering the Lord's Supper. When we've come together for the purpose of baptizing someone. Listen, we don't do... I had somebody one time said, well, I'm really shy, you know, and I don't think I can get up in front of people to be baptized. Could I just come to the church and you baptize me? I said, no, I can't do that. No, first of all, you might be embarrassed. I get that. But you shouldn't be ashamed of your decision to receive Christ. And so, no, we're not going to do a little private baptism for you because you need to come. On top of that, I can't do it anyway. It's a church ordinance and the ecclesia must be assembled in order to carry it out, in order to properly administer. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, this is why, you know, I don't come to your house with my little Lord's Supper kit and we give you the Lord's Supper. First Corinthians chapter 11. Notice the phrase that Paul used a lot, especially in the book of Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, Now this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the what?
Church.
He talks about this coming together, this assembling, because that's what an ecclesia is. Look what he says in verse 20. And when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's talking about their mistaken error. Then in verse 33, he says this, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if a man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. And so Paul uses this phrase continually, and does it several other places in the book of 1 Corinthians, when ye come together. Because a church, as an ecclesia, must come together in order to carry out its ordinances, in order to do what it does. Because that's what an ecclesia is. We're called out from our homes. We come here for this specific purpose. And we carry out the functions of an ecclesia when we come together. And again, that's the whole idea of the word ecclesia. Now, the Greek word ecclesia can only be used of an assembly. That's the only thing you can use the word for or of, because that's what the word means. Over in Acts 19, look there. The word ecclesia, from which we get our English word church. Just explaining what the word church means. It always means an assembly. And any time you see it, it's used in reference to an assembly. It can be used of different kinds of assemblies. In Acts 19, it's used of a Greek city-state assembly. Acts 19, look if you will, in verse 39. It's used a couple of times in Acts 19, actually. But in Acts 19, verse 39, it says, "And if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." That's where we get the Greek word ekklesia from. Here it's not church because it's not referring to a church. It's referring to an assembly of the government, the Greek state. And so they came together in this assembly. He says, listen, this is after that riot that takes place in Acts 19. And he warns them, we're in danger here of getting in trouble with Rome if we don't stop this rioting that we're doing. So if you have some issues, let's call together a lawful assembly. Let's come out from our homes at a specific time for the purpose of dealing with this issue. Again, that's what the word ekklesia means. So it's not just used of a church, it's used of any assembly. Look over in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, it's used of the nation of Israel. Acts 7 and verse 37. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Come on, I know it's doctrine, but hang in there. It's good for you. It's broccoli. Amen. Acts 7. Look, if you will, in verse 37. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai. He talks about the church in the wilderness. This is not the New Testament church. This is the assembly of the nation of Israel. So the word ekklesia is used of an assembly of Greek city-state people. It's used of an assembly of the nation of Israel. It can be used of any assembly, because it just simply refers to those who have come out from their homes for a specific purpose. But in whatever way it's used, now here's the important part. You listening? In whatever way it's used, it always retains its meaning. It always means a called out assembly which has come together for a purpose. It can be used in a lot of different things, but whatever you're using it of, if you're going to use it correctly, it must always be used of a local, visible, tangible assembly that has come together for a purpose. Always has to be used that way, because we have to be honest and use words rightly.
Right.
Now notice that an ekklesia is not a mob. There's a difference between an ekklesia and a mob. That's what the town clerk or city mayor or whatever he was in Acts 19 was concerned about, because they were in danger of becoming a mob. And he says, no, this is not working out. We can't be a mob. We have to have an ekklesia, a legally called meeting to deal with these issues, because there's a difference between a mob and an ekklesia. A mob does not come out of their homes at a particular time having been called together to carry out a legal purpose. That's not what a mob is. Ekklesia, the reason it's not a mob is because the word ekklesia always implies membership. You understand that, don't you? The word assembly, an assembly always implies membership. If it's a Greek city-state in Acts 19 who were assembled together to deal with these issues that were concerning them, in order to have a say, in order to be a part of that, you had to be a member of the Greek city-state. Does that make sense? In Acts chapter 7, where the words use of Israel to be in the church which was in the wilderness, the assembly which is in the wilderness, you had to be a member of Israel. Because ekklesia implies membership. It always does. Mobs don't have membership. But an ekklesia is an organized assembly called out for the affairs of the assembly, and it does have a membership. Ekklesia, a duly called assembly, was not a word that Christ made up. Listen, this thing, like I said, always implies membership, and it's not a word that Jesus made up in his day. It's not a word that Christ made up or the apostles coined. It was a word that was in common use. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, this phrase ekklesia, a called out assembly for the purpose of carrying out some function or purpose, which implies membership, was a word that was in common use in Jesus' day. It was in common use before the apostles were on the earth. It was a word that was in common use before the incarnation, before Jesus walked on this earth in human flesh. Greek-speaking people were using the word ekklesia. So it's not a word that Jesus made up or that Jesus or the apostles coined. So when Christ said in Matthew 16, 18, are you all still with me? When he said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, the word retains its meaning. You with me? It doesn't change its meaning suddenly. It retains its meaning. And so when Jesus said, I will build my ekklesia, which is what he actually said, We have the English word church, but he said ecclesia. It retained the meaning of a called out assembly, called out to carry out a specific purpose and a specific function, which implies membership. It's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, I will build my church. Christ didn't make up a new word that meant something completely different. He didn't make up a word that meant some spiritual body that doesn't meet or cannot meet, which is why he never explained it to the apostles. Jesus never said, I'm going to build my ecclesia. Now sit down and let me explain to you what I mean by an ecclesia. No, when they said ecclesia, they knew instantly what he meant. Why? Because it was a word in common use. And so they understood exactly what he was talking about. Let me give you one other warning while we're on this doctrinal side of this issue. A lot of newer dictionaries and lexicons change the meaning of the word. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because if they change our Bible, why would we be shocked they're changing our dictionaries? And so a lot of Bible dictionaries and lexicons change the definition of the word ecclesia. Well, they don't so much change it as they don't fill it out. And what they do is they drop the phrase assembly and just define it as the called out. And there's a lot of commentaries, a lot of dictionaries where you'll read, and they'll define ecclesia as the called out, and they drop off the word assembly. Now, any of your older dictionaries will always say an assembly, because that's what it is. And so some drop it off, so you have to be careful of that. And then others sometimes admit that it means assembly, but then they do something weird to the word. I was reading one this afternoon that says ecclesia, which means an assembly of God's people. Sometimes used of the great spiritual body made up of all the saved. Well, no, you can't do that. It means an assembly. And so what we do is we either drop some of the definition or we add something to the definition to try to make it fit into our frame of reference. You understand that you cannot change definitions and then reach back 2,000 years and apply them to what Christ said. Christ, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was speaking to the apostles at an historic moment in time, a real moment in time. He was using a common language that they all understood, words that had definitions that they all understood. And so when Jesus spoke to them, he was speaking to them in his common language, which they all understood. And Jesus says, I'm going to establish an ecclesia. And they all thought to themselves, here's what they thought to them. I don't know what Peter was thinking, but here's what the rest of them were thinking. They were thinking to themselves, he's going to establish an assembly. His own assembly. Which is why Jesus, as I said, didn't have to go back and define the word for us. They knew exactly what the word meant. In other words, applying the definition of ecclesia the way the apostles would have understood. That's what we're supposed to do. In Bible study and rightly dividing God's word, listen, if you're going to study the scriptures and rightly dividing God's word, that means applying definitions in their historical context. It means asking myself, not what did I hear, not how do we define the word today, but how did those who heard Jesus say it 2,000 years ago, how did they understand the word? Because we've changed a lot of things today. So how did they understand the word? What did they hear Jesus say? How did they respond? What questions did they ask? That's what helps us understand what Jesus meant. Not how modern Protestantism or not how interdenominational crowd defines it today, but what did Jesus say? And he used the word ecclesia. You with me so far? Amen. So when Christ used the word ecclesia, translated in our English Bible, church, he was referring to a local, visible, tangible assembly of his people who are members of that assembly and who assemble together for the purpose of doing his will, which is why the metaphors for the New Testament church are all local, visible, and tangible. Right. What are the metaphors for the New Testament church in the New Testament? House of God, the temple of the Lord, building, flock of God, body of Christ, pillar and ground of truth. They're all local, visible, tangible metaphors. Because the word refers to that which is local, visible, and tangible. Now look over in Colossians chapter 1. Y'all are doing great. I was afraid we're going to be really long. I just think we're going to be long and not really long. At this point, Colossians 1, we'll see if we can't shorten it down a little bit more. Colossians 1. I didn't want to get bogged down too much in this because I know many of you have been through it so many times. But Colossians chapter 1. But I didn't feel like we could really do the series without at least nailing this down. The word ecclesia in reference to the Lord's churches is referring to a local, visible, tangible assembly. But it's also used two other ways in the New Testament. Most of the time, it's always a local, visible, tangible assembly. The church which is at Ephesus, the churches of Galatia, the church which is at Philippi. But it is used two other ways. Sometimes, a few times, not very many, but a handful of times, it's used in the abstract or the generic sense, where the word is talking about every church, but no church in particular. And an example of that, there's several, but one of the examples of that is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, where it says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind to the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Which church? Any church. All the churches, every church is the body of Christ. It's a generic or abstract use of the word. It is these references where the generic use of the word church is found, which is where most of the argument for a universal church is built. They build them on the generic verses that are found in the scripture. Aha, see right there, he's talking about the church, the great universal church. Well, no, it's a generic use of the word, because you understand that the word church in this verse retains its meaning. The meaning is a local, visible, tangible assembly, which is called out for a specific purpose. It's being used here in a generic sense, referring not to any one specific assembly, but to any assembly or all assemblies. So the word doesn't change its meaning because it's now being used generically. And especially when the word generic use is connected to the word body, they go crazy with this idea of a universal and visible church. We use words generically all the time, or in the abstract all the time. If I were to say to you tonight, the beauty of the American legal system is witnesses have to give testimony to the jury, you wouldn't be sitting there thinking to yourself, he's talking about some kind of universal, mystical, spiritual jury. Because the witnesses are giving testimony to the jury. If you ever have to go on trial, I hope you don't have to stand before the jury. Universal, invisible, mystical jury. No, when I say that, you understand, I mean any jury. Anytime you go to trial, the witnesses give testimony to that jury.
Right.
We just use it in the generic sense. What jury? Any jury, every jury. The witnesses give testimony not to the judge, not to the lawyers, but to the jury. And we understand that it's being used generic. Jury is being used generically, but we know that it's still talking about a local, visible, tangible jury. The great Bible example of this generic use is in Ephesians 5. Look over there. We just saw one, but another one's in Ephesians 5. So don't let this throw you when they say, well, right there it says the church. The word retains its meaning. It's still talking about the same thing. It's just not talking about any one specific church. Ephesians 5. Hang in there, you're doing great so far. Ephesians 5, look at verse 23. It says, "For the husband," this is one of my favorite, "for the husband is the head of the wife," even as, not because of that, but verse 23. Although it is true. Say amen, man.
Amen.
Okay, some of you are too chicken. Verse 23. Let's start back verse 22 for context. Wives, context, vitally important. So let's go back to verse 22 to get context. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, which, and he is the Savior of the body." And they'll say, well, see right here is an example of exactly what we're talking about. Christ is the head of the church. Universal invisible church. Well, if that's the case, then there's some kind of universal invisible husband at the beginning of verse 23 that's the husband of the universal invisible wife. The husband. Well, if you can have the church, why can't we have the husband? Because we understand the husband as the head of the wife is the generic use, and we understand that he's talking about any husband, everywhere is the head of his specific wife. And so when he turns around now and says, and he is the head of the church, we should understand the same thing. He's talking about any church everywhere. Christ is the head of it.
Amen.
That's right.
He's using it generically and speaking of it generically. But the generic use always has to have the concrete. We understand when he says the husband is the head of the wife, we understand he's talking about real husbands and real wives. And when he talks about he's the head of the church, we understand he's talking about real churches, real assemblies. not some universal invisible thing. Nearly all the uses of the word church in our Bible are in references to assemblies. Again, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the seven churches which are in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. A few times it's used in reference to all the churches together, but no church in particular. But in order for the generic use to make sense, there's got to be a local visible assembly. The jury makes no sense unless there's local juries, because the abstract always has to have the concrete. Paul used the word in a generic sense, like I said, in Ephesians 5, but it's based on a local visible idea. Now, generic use, let me add this and we'll move on. The generic use is not the same as universal local, which is what Catholics do. How many of you heard the phrase, the Catholic Church? Well, Catholicism doesn't believe in a universal invisible church. They believe in a universal visible church, or a universal local church, which is weird. But it's the idea that all the Catholic churches are really just one church. And that's what they believe, a universal local view. And so they don't use the word generic. And so when we say generic use, we're not talking about the way they use it. There is no such thing as the church, whether it be universal and visible or whether it's local. There is no such thing as the Baptist church. Why you can't? It's improper to use the phrase the Baptist church. There's no such thing as the Baptist church. There's no such thing as the Catholic church either, because there's no such thing as a giant church made up of all these different congregations everywhere. There's just churches. There's just assemblies. That's all there are. And that's the only way the word can be used. And again, Paul used it this way, but he used it generically. And then the other reason, we're almost done here, there's also a couple times the word is used about in prospect or used in a future sense. Look in Ephesians 5 if you're still there. The word means an assembly. That's what it means, a called out assembly. Sometimes it's used generically. And there's a handful of references where it's used in prospect, as we call it, or in a future sense. In Ephesians 5, I wish I were there. Ephesians 5, look in verse 25, where we read a moment ago, or close to it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Notice, I didn't point this out a minute ago, but notice in verse 23 we have this generic sense, for the husband is the head of the wife. But now we have the concrete in verse 25, don't we? Husbands, love your wives. So now we know what Paul meant. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, I may be mistaken about this, but I don't think we have achieved that yet. I don't think we can talk about the church or any church as being without wrinkle and without spot and glorious in the sense of the word. This is talking about a future sense. One of these days, God's going to rapture the saints. Amen. It's not proper to use the term rapture of the church, because he raptures the saints. But since we who are saints are also in the church, that gets confusing. Because you have to be in the saints to be in the church. There's going to be a rapture of the church with the rapture of the saints. And when we go up, we'll be glorious. We will finally have achieved what God planned for his church. And we will be without spot and without wrinkle. And God has a plan for the church. Briefly, we enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb and so forth. But then eventually, of course, things change and the church passes away. But God has a glorious future. So he talks about it in prospect, about a church that will be and how the church will be at some point. So it's used in prospect a few times. But there's no honest way to use the word ecclesia or church as it's translated in our English Bible in reference to all the saved everywhere or some kind of spiritual church. It's nothing more than an attack of the devil to diminish the importance of a visible local assembly. It's nothing more than an attack of the devil to diminish the importance of the local assembly, the importance of the local church, the only kind of church that can accomplish the will of God, the local visible assembly. Right. Now let me close with this. Why is this important to us? Why is this important to you as a person? Why is it important to me as a person? Why does this matter? You say, well, preacher, I hear you, but why does this really matter? Well, let me give you just a couple things quickly and we'll go home. We'll unassemble. And it will be the great unassembled assembly, all right, when we all go home. What does it matter? Well, first of all, it matters to our theme. The body of Christ and members in particular. It matters because everything we have seen tonight defines the body of Christ.
Right.
We can't talk about the body of Christ unless we know what it is. And everything we've said tonight defines the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, look there if you will. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Let's just jump into the context, but it says in Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavens, in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the what? To the ecclesia. It retains its meaning. This is not the universal invisible church. This is the local visible assemblies, which is his what? The body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. So we instantly know that the church and the body are synonymous. They are the same thing. Whatever the church is, the body is. Whatever the body is, the church is. So if the church is an ecclesia, local, visible, tangible assembly, let's put our thinking hats on, the body must be what? The same thing, local, visible, tangible assembly. It's not some mystical, universal body that never meets. It's talking about the local church. Here in the abstract, but it's still talking about local, visible, tangible assemblies. And so when we talk about the body of Christ, it always, unless it's talking about his physical body, it always means his local, visible, tangible assemblies, which make up his body, but each of us are an individual body in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not members in particular of some universal spiritual entity made up of all the saved that can't meet, never can meet. He's referring here to his churches, the only kind of body there can be. And we know there can only be one because if you look maybe across the page, in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, it says there is how many bodies? There is one body. There's only one kind of body. So if the church is an ecclesia, which is an assembly, now let's think about this. If the church is an assembly and the body and the church are the same and there's only one kind of body, what must that be? A local, visible, tangible assembly. I've preached on Ephesians 4 before and I've had people say, well, wait a minute. No, it doesn't really mean one body. It doesn't really mean just one. Well, then what does it mean when it says there's one God? In the verse before. What does it mean when it says there's one faith? One Lord. Well, if it means one in those cases, it must mean one when it comes to body. Just as surely as there's only one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there's only one body. And if body and ecclesia is the same thing, then it has to be a local, visible, tangible assembly. All you need is a dictionary. And to rightly divide God's word to figure all of this out. Listen, we are part of his body in Knob Noster, Missouri. We are the body of Christ in Knob Noster, Missouri. We have feet, we have legs, we have arms. That's you, in case you haven't figured it out. We have feet and we have legs and we have arms. We support missions. We start churches. We disciple young people. We teach the word of God. We raise up preachers. And we assemble as we're called out. That's what a church is. That's what an ecclesia is. And that's what we do. So it's important to us to know what ecclesia means because it defines body for us. That's important to our theme. We need to understand we're a body of Christ, which means we're a local, visible, tangible assembly that comes together for the purpose of God. We're its hands, arms, legs, feet, and so on. Then secondly, it's important to us what ecclesia means. Secondly, it's important to know that it's a local, visible, tangible assembly. And all that it implies requires membership. It's important to understand that. If the church is a local, visible, tangible assembly, which implies membership, then it is God's will for every child of God to be a member of his body, wherever they are at. I don't understand why anybody wouldn't want to be a member of the body of Christ where they are. Why would you say, no, I don't think so. I don't think I want to be a part of the body of Christ. You know why people think that way? Because they think the body is a universal, mystical, spiritual organism which they can be a part of and have no responsibilities. Right. No duties, no obligations. You don't have to attend. You don't have to meet. You don't have to give. You don't have to tithe. You don't have to do any of that. You can just watch Joel Osteenism every now and then on TV and you'll be fine. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. But when it's a local, visible, tangible body, that implies membership. That gets messy. Because then you got to join. And you got to show up. And you got to give to support it. And you got to get along in the body, which is what he talked about in Romans chapter 12. You got to learn to get along with each other and deal with each other. Yeah. There's responsibilities and obligations and things to do and places to serve and things that have got to be done. But if the church is a body, it requires membership. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. You're doing wonderful. Hebrews 10. The fact that the word church means ecclesia and that it's assembly is important to us because it helps us understand our theme and the fact that we're a local, visible, tangible body. It also helps us understand that if it's an ecclesia, it's a local, visible assembly, that implies membership. And we should be a member of it and a part of it. And I'm telling you, that's the biggest reason why I think this local, this universal, invisible church theory is so big, is because it frees people of obligation. Jesus started only one kind of church, an assembly. And the fact that his assembly is local and visible on earth clearly implies that every born-again believer should be a member of one of his churches. Because church speaks of membership. Not just members, but we ought to be busy, active, participating, and supporting it. And Hebrews chapter 10 is this well-known verse that's often used. Verse 24 of Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another and to provoke one another unto good works. That's part of why we have a body. So we can get together and provoke one another, encourage. We use the word provoke to make people mad, but the definition of the word is to encourage. So we get together and we encourage each other unto good works, especially as the days become more evil. We need more encouragement. But then he goes on to say this, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Our manner should not be to forsake the assembling together. If an ecclesia is a called out assembly that comes together having been called out of their homes to accomplish the purpose of God, then when that assembly is called together, we should be assembling. Amen. We should assemble. But that's not exactly what he's saying. That's true. That's part of it. But that's not what he's really saying. The word forsake means to abandon. It's the same word we use of a horrible parent who abandons their children to take care of themselves. It's what the word is used for. If you, you know, you see every now and then these sad stories where some parent dumps off a child or stops feeding their children, doesn't take care of them, they're filthy and dirty. That's the exact idea of the word abandon that's used here. You can be a member of a church and forsake it. Because what it means is not doing your part, not helping support it, not worrying about who cuts the grass or who shovels the snow or who gets stuff done or how the building gets clean, not worrying about taking care of anything, helping with anything. That's the word abandon, not supporting it. And if his church is a local, visible, tangible assembly, which implies membership, meaning all of his people should be members of it, then do we not have an obligation to support the assembly? Amen. And to not forsake it, to take care of it as God intended. The very fact the Lord has an assembly implies membership and God's will concerning it. Then thirdly, all of this matters because the ordinances are given to the local church. And we don't have time to get into this tonight, but the ordinances are given to the local church, and how you define the word church drives how you practice the ordinances. Yes. If the church is universal and visible, you will practice open communion. Because what you believe about the church drives how you practice the ordinances. Yes. If the church is local, visible, tangible assembly, and the ordinances were given to them, then they have to be carried out in context of a local, visible, tangible assembly. Which is why we practice closed with the D communion, because when we assemble together, we as an assembly take the supper. And other assemblies, they take the supper when they assemble. I'm not a member of that assembly. I'm a member of this assembly. Which is why we take the Lord's Supper the way that we do. Because it wasn't given to church is in the sense that we all come together. And there is no such thing. There is no such thing as the Baptist church. So when I go to someplace else, even though I may be from a church of like faith and practice, there is no such thing as the Baptist church. So I take the supper in my church and they take the supper in their church. We're not denying the Lord's Supper to anybody. We're just saying you take it in your church, we'll take it in ours. Because I'm a part of this assembly. I'm a part, remember what we talked about on Wednesday night? I'm a part of this autonomous assembly. I'm not part of some Baptist church. I'm a part of this assembly. Then fourthly, missions is given to the church. We're not proving all this because we don't have time. We'll do it some other day. But missions was given to the church.
Yes.
Matthew 28 was spoken to the apostles as the church. How you define missions, or I'm sorry, how you define the word church drives how you do missions. How you define the church drives what you believe missions to be.
Amen.
We understand because of our understanding of the word ecclesia that missions is evangelism. It's not just going out and seeing people saved. Missions is evangelism through planting of New Testament churches. And we understand that because our whole process of thinking about missions is local church, local church, local church. And so what you believe about the church will affect how you believe about missions. Our fellowship is affected by what we believe about the church. Our fellowship is to be in the church, in our assembly. Do we love other people? Sure. Do we try to see other people saved? Sure, absolutely. But our fellowship is in our assembly. And there's other churches. Listen, we are by far not the only church. There are other good, solid Baptist churches out there. And I love those people. And I every now and then go there and preach and different things. And I love being there. But my fellowship is here. Does that make sense? Doesn't diminish them at all. Doesn't mean they're not good people. And I love visiting them. I love chatting with them. Love being there preaching. Some of the churches I've preached, I love going there and preaching. I'm going out in May to preach at the church we started out in Washington. I'm looking forward to that. Preach the anniversary service out there. It's hard to believe it's been that long. It's like 22 years now, whatever it is. Everybody around me is getting so old. So I'm going to have to preach again. And I enjoy that. And I started that. Lord allowed us to start that. And so some of those people that are there, I led to the Lord. And it's a blessing to see all of them. But my fellowship is here in my assembly. And then lastly, the universal church air has not only diminished the local assembly that Jesus established, but it has created a whole new class of believers. Can I say that again? This whole concept of the universal church has created a whole new category of believers. People who travel from church to church to church to church, never joining anywhere, just wanting to be a blessing because they have a greater ministry to minister to the body of Christ. So they never settle anywhere. They float from one church to another and visit here and visit there because they have a bigger ministry than the local assembly. God's called them to be a blessing to the body of Christ. And we have some come here every now and then. We'll come by. They'll want to bless us by singing for us, or they'll want to play the piano for us, or they'll want to do different things for us. And I appreciate it. Listen, I appreciate their sincerity. I believe they love the Lord as best they understand Him. And so I'm kind about it. I'll say, I really appreciate that. But, you know, we have, God's blessed us here with piano players, and God's blessed us here with people who can sing, you know. And so it's kind of our policy. We let people, you know, who are members here, you know, they've invested in the work here. They've given the time here. And so we just kind of feel like they should have the opportunity to sing. I mean, I'm nice about it. I'm not mean about it. But people who move from one to the other, to the other, to the other. And it's built upon this concept that the important thing is not the local assembly. The important thing is the body, the church. And if you take that position, then that makes sense that you would think that way. Amen? It would make open communion would make sense. Alien immersion would make sense. All of these things would make sense if the church is universal and invisible. So it matters what we believe about these things. And it's not something we just go over and over and over. It matters. It matters what the church is because that's what the body is. And it matters the fact that this is our assembly. I understand it's God's for you theologians out there, but it's our assembly. Here's where our fellowship is. Here's where we serve the Lord. Here's where we invest. Amen. Here's where we give of ourselves. Here's where we focus on the Lord. Here's where we serve and give and start churches and give to missions and train preachers and train young people. Here's where we do all that. In the assembly. Can I help you out by saying this? The universal invisible church ain't never started a church. The universal invisible church has never sent a missionary. The universal invisible church is not going to come see you when you're in the hospital. The universal invisible church is not going to be there when you leave this life and go to the next. The universal invisible church isn't going to be praying for you. It's your local, visible, tangible assembly of which you are a member that's going to be praying for you. Amen. To be there for you. It does matter. These things do matter. Praise the Lord for His churches.
Amen.
Amen. I'm thankful that we're not the only one. Praise the Lord for His churches. There's still good churches out there. They're getting fewer and farther between, but there's still good churches around. And praise the Lord for those bodies of Christ that are established and that are spread across this country. And we can fellowship with them to some degree because we all have the same head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you stand with me if you would?